Good morning, Grace Bible Church. I think I'm up, but I don't see myself, so I'm going to go in faith here that you are with me. I did love what Linda did for us in that teaching. Like Wes, I wish she would have been my third grade teacher. Mrs. Minetti was my instructor, and she was the scariest person that I've ever met. And it made third grade a tough time for me. So here we are. Have my fresh coffee. Hope you do too. Linda Mangum said she was going to get donuts, but she's not showed up yet. I have a suspicion that Todd may actually have whiffed down those donuts, but we'll get by without them. We're going back to our series on the God who is here. And last week we started looking at the book of Job. So that's where we are today. And let me get the screen up here for us. And we'll get started. If you were with us, you'll recall a few of the things that we talked about last week. We looked at Job as an example of wisdom literature. There are a number of books in the Old Testament that scholars say deal with this idea of wisdom. Ecclesiastes, the book of Proverbs, and the book of Job is part of that collection. Wisdom, we have defined in this way, it's living God's way in God's world. It's attuning our lives to what we might call the grain of the universe, the way the world is created to work and the way we are created to live in sync with that and with God's purposes. So that's the idea of wisdom. And the book of Job in particular focuses on a very important element of wisdom, and that is, how are we to live in the face of suffering? And in particular, suffering which is innocent suffering, suffering which we don't bring upon ourselves because we've been living stupidly or rebelliously or anything like that. It's suffering that comes to us often in a situation where we have no expectation, we're blindsided by it, and we can't think of any reason for it. This is what Job faces and what the book of Job is set up to explore. What is the wisdom that we encounter in the book of Job? How do you face suffering, especially innocent suffering? Well, I think that what we begin to see in the first chapter that we looked at last week is that wisdom says to us, hold your course, which includes, of course, holding on to God, trusting him, pressing ahead, living life with our mind turned toward God in expectation that he will care for us, that he's with us, and so forth. That's the beginning of the answer of wisdom. Now, of course, there is a challenge to us in that. It's not easy to hold your course. It's not easy to hold on to God, especially in the face of innocent suffering, undeserved suffering. In fact, it becomes an opportunity for testing or temptation. And last week we encountered the Satan, the adversary, the cynic, who says to us, as he in effect said to Job, don't bother trying. You're not going to hold your course. You're not going to hold on to God. In reality, the best man, because that's what Job is presented to us to be, by God's own judgment. There's nobody like him, a man of wholeness, of integrity. But the Satan says, the best man is really a hypocrite. The best man is not all that interested in God, except insofar as God becomes the guarantee of the good life. And Satan says, look at Job. God, you've put a hedge around him. You've given him all these blessings. He's a rich man. Well, of course he's going to serve you. Of course he's going to trust you. But if you take that away, then you'll see what Job is really made of. And that was the last chapter, this mysterious wager between Job and, or between God and the Satan, where Job is put to a test that he never really understands. He never becomes aware of this wager. So that's what we looked at last week. And, you know, the initial test, Job does well. These are the closing verses. For some reason, this PowerPoint doesn't want to work. There we go. Here are the final words of the first chapter. At this, that is after Job has heard of the loss of all of his wealth, all of his animals, and then the death of his 10 children. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship. Notice that. He fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So, we've gotten that far. Today, we're going to look at the next chapter, which I've entitled "The Wager Round Two," because we repeat some familiar ground with Satan and with God. So let's follow the reading here. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. Well, I think what we need to do as we start out today is to talk about the starting point of wisdom. Job is a wisdom book. The question is, how do we live God's way in God's world? And particularly, how do we live God's way when we encounter deep, profound trouble, sorrow, and suffering? That's what hits Job. Where do you start to even process something like that? And we can go to another book of wisdom and get some help to think about that. A well-known verse that you may have memorized in the past is Proverbs 9 and 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding. Wisdom has a starting point, says the Bible. And the starting point is the fear of the Lord. That fear being here, not just the idea of being frightened, but fear, particularly in the sense of awe, which can be frightening at times, reverence, worship, respect, reverence, all these ideas tend to get caught up in the notion of the fear of the Lord. And wisdom begins at that place with the proper attitude toward God. And then it goes on to say that knowledge of the holy is understanding. Fear and knowledge go together. That is respect for a God who is known, at least in part. We can't know God fully. God's infinite. We're finite, so there's a limitation. But we can know true things about God. And wisdom begins with respect and reverence toward God based on a certain knowledge of who God is and how God acts. So what is that starting place then? Well, here is what I'm going to propose to you for today. That the starting point of wisdom is this combined notion that God is great and God is good. There is that simple prayer of thanksgiving that some of us learned maybe years ago, even as children. God is great and God is good. Let us thank him for our food. By his hands must all be fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Now that's a simple prayer, but it is profound truth, knowledge about the Holy One, namely that God is great and God is good. Now that is a significant part of the starting point of wisdom. Let's split that out a little bit, the two parts of it. God is great. Another way to talk about that is to say that God is sovereign. One of the titles that is used for God in the book of Job, about 30 times, I didn't count exactly, but it's the term the Almighty. That's the title that we're given. The Almighty, the one who is infinite in power. That's who God is. The image that is often used in scripture to convey God's sovereignty is that God is a king. God is the one who has authority to command the obedience of everyone in his realm. And of course, when we're talking about the God of the Bible, that realm includes everything that is. The universe is God's creation, and God is king over all, so that his word carries authority to make things happen anywhere in his universe. In Job, and in fact in the rest of the Bible, as far as I can read it, all that takes place in creation, some way, somehow, ultimately, comes back to God. Of course, Job and the rest of the Bible recognize that there are secondary agents, if you will, in God's universe. God uses angels to accomplish things. Almost shocking thing in the book of Job is that God uses the Satan, the adversary, to accomplish certain things that he is doing in Job's life. That in itself is important to recognize. Satan is a powerful adversary of God and God's people, but the Satan is not God. Martin Luther said in that characteristic blunt way he had, the devil is God's devil. That is, the devil, the Satan, can't afflict Job unless God takes down the hedge, as the devil says to God. You put a hedge about it. All right, God says, I'll drop the hedge. But Satan can't do anything until God does that. God is sovereign. And we had a few questions that came in this week, actually, that kind of revolved around that in a way. One person raised the question, I didn't think Satan had any control over the weather. But in this story in Job 1, Job has the experience, or his children have the experience, not just of raiders coming in off the desert and stealing some of his flocks, but also the experience of a storm, winds coming in, lightning coming in. And this is obviously the response that the devil makes when God drops the hedge. So does the devil have power over wind and weather? Well, it seems that he can if God allows it. God can delegate authority to anyone he chooses. Pete West put a question in about what do we do with random events? Places that, things that just seem to happen totally, purely by chance. Well, the Bible doesn't explain just what we do with that, except that it has this idea of God's overarching sovereignty. So maybe what we have to say to that is that God delegates a certain amount of activity in the universe to the realm of chaos. That within God's delegation, there are certain events that are truly random events. Now, that's not the only way to look at that, but that's one possible way. The key thing to me is that Scripture never clearly explains that interface between God's primary activity and the secondary agencies that take place and that work in the universe. But clearly, from Job's point of view and the point of view of the Bible, God is the sovereign. He is the Almighty One. And then with that is this idea that God is good. God's goodness to me is a sort of, I call it an umbrella term. It's a broad category that encompasses many particular aspects of God's character. So within goodness, I would put that God is loving, that God is kind, that he is compassionate, that he is righteous. He's just. He's merciful. He's faithful. Some of those Moses presents for us right in this text from Deuteronomy 32. Moses says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. God is good. That's the assumption of Scripture. Various of the Psalms just come right out and just state it. Worship the Lord, praise his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. The Lord is good. So the starting point of wisdom is that God is great, he's sovereign, and he is good. And those two fundamental ideas need to be held onto as we process through, as we walk the path of wisdom. Now, it's just our faith in that, our commitment to a God who is both good and powerful, that has a severe testing in times of suffering. It's tested because often we cannot see the truth of what we claim and what the Bible claims. There are times when it's relatively easy to praise God and say, God is great and God is good. When you're drifting down the stream of life in your little boat and the air is calm and the sun is shining and the sky is blue, it's pretty easy to say, well, God is great and God is good. Let us thank him for his goodness to us and for the food that we eat. That's relatively simple. But in times of difficulty, in times of suffering, especially innocent suffering like Job is going through, then that notion that God is great and good gets tested. It is, of course, a conviction of our faith. And Linda earlier talked to us from the book of Hebrews. We go back there in chapter 11, we get this definition of faith that says that faith is the conviction, it's the assurance about things that we cannot see. It's difficult to see that God is simultaneously great and good when we are in the midst of difficulty. And so we find ourselves in a place of testing. You might say it's a testing of our spiritual vision, our faith vision. We step back 20 feet from the spiritual eye chart, and the doctor says, cover your left eye and read as far as you can. So we begin to read. We say, believe in the things you can not see. Wow. We're so oriented to the visual. We're so oriented to the empirical things that we can touch and feel and hear and smell and that we can measure in a test tube or whatever it may be. We're people who are oriented that way, and yet we're called as people of faith to see a world that is not material, and to see in that world a God who is both great and good. The temptation in times of stress and difficulty is that we end up denying, even as Christians, we can end up denying one or the other of those features. we can get into an either or mentality. In fact, it is frequently the case that in courses in philosophy or philosophy of religion, that students are presented with this conundrum, which in fact it becomes an excuse for many people not to believe in God at all. And it runs something like this. The all-powerful God who is good does not exist. Indeed, cannot exist. And here's the reasoning. If God is almighty, he's great. If God is almighty, then he cannot be good, because otherwise, if he were, he must surely fix the brokenness of the world. We say, well, we can all see that the world is broken. We all like it to be better. And so if God has all power, then he must not be all good, because he's looking at the same world we do, and he's not fixing it, even though he has the power to do so. So either God has the power and he's not good, or perhaps the other is the case. Maybe it is true that God is good, but then he can't be almighty, because he evidently lacks the power to do what he must want to do if he's good. And evidently he can't. When we come to times of testing of faith, that's where we can end up. That'll be part of the test. Do we hold to a God who is both great and good? Now, let's come a bit to Job and his friends, as these first two chapters begin to set us up for the whole rest of the book, which is going to be a discussion between Job and his friends about what God is up to, and what's the character of God, and who is Job in all of this. That's what is coming. And let's note that Job and his friends, there's only three at the starting line here, we've actually got four in our story, and then a fifth one is going to join later. But they all, as men of wisdom, having their say in a book that the Jewish people thousands of years ago said, this is part of our sacred scriptures. This whole discussion about suffering, this is part of God's word to us. And so we find that in this discussion, Job and his three friends all start from the same assumptions. They start together. They start with the assumption that God is great and God is good. Nobody in Job, in the 42 chapters of this book, no one questions that God is powerful, and no one questions that God is good, although Job gets very close to the line on that. But here's the thing. They start in the right place, but all of them get off the path. The image we used last week is that wisdom is a path that leads us through the forest of life. But the thing is, there are side paths. You can begin the walk of wisdom and you can get distracted and you can go off base. I'm sure that's happened to you. That's happened to me many times. And Job and his three friends are going to get off the path, even though they start in the right place. And I've asked myself the last couple of weeks, where did they go wrong? What's the fundamental thing that gets them away on the wrong trail? And here's what I'm going to suggest to you to think about. And think about it for the next couple of weeks, maybe. But it seems to me that where they go wrong is that they are missing a piece that is very important. You might say they're missing a piece in the puzzle of life as they try to understand what has happened to Job. And here's what they're missing. They're missing the idea that innocent suffering has a place in God's plan. None of them seems to be willing to go there. We'll see a bit over the next few weeks why they don't want to go there or can't go there. But unless we're willing to go there, we're not going to be able to get a very satisfying answer either when we confront innocent suffering. Say, well, how can that be? How can it be that a God who is good, which includes, as we've seen, as Moses says, that God is just and righteous. So how can innocent suffering, unjust suffering, how can that have a place in God's plan? That's a great question. Job and his friends don't have that piece of the puzzle. On the other hand, you and I have an advantage. We have an advantage of knowing something that was not on the horizon of those men that might have helped them. And the help that we get is that we know that the story of Job and his friends, like all of the Old Testament story, is a story that is going someplace. And where it is going is to Jesus and his death and resurrection. Now, here's just one more place where this becomes so important for us as we think about God's work and God's purpose in our lives. The story of Job, the innocent sufferer, has a much fuller development in the story of Jesus, who's also the innocent sufferer. One of the parts of the Old Testament that is so significant in the understanding of the disciples, and in fact, I believe even in the self-understanding of Jesus as he went through his earthly ministry, but the part of the Old Testament that is so critical is the writing of the prophet Isaiah. And out of all of the 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, there's none that's more important than this, than Isaiah chapter 55, which is about the servant of the Lord, as this interesting person is called. The servant of the Lord, who in Isaiah 53 is a servant who suffers. And he suffers in extraordinary ways. And it's obvious that the disciples, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, looked back on Isaiah 53 and said, aha, here is a clue to what God is up to in the death and resurrection of Jesus, which when it happened made no sense to them either. But in Isaiah 53, there's this extraordinary statement, verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice that. It's the will of the Lord. It's God's purpose. It's his plan to crush the suffering, innocent victim at Calvary. It's God's will. True, there were secondary agents, right? There's the envious Jewish leaders. There is the cynical, pragmatic Roman politician, the governor Pilate. These all have their place to play, as does Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus to the mob. They all have their place. They have real agency, but ultimately in all of this, God's will is being done. And out of this innocent suffering, we're told that the will of the Lord, the plan of God, will prosper because of the suffering of this man. So, friends, let me stop this sharing and let's spend a minute or two together here. It's this God, the God and Father of Jesus, the God of the cross and the resurrection. It's this God who invites us to trust him even in times of intense suffering. Even in those times when, as far as we know, we've done nothing to bring that suffering upon ourselves. Life, it seems, has conspired to try to destroy us. But our faith is in this God who is both good and powerful, who tells us that in his plan and purpose, innocent suffering has a place. Now, that may well not explain to us why we're in that place of suffering. It may not give an answer to that. I think some things we never find out in this life. Job goes through all of this suffering and is never told by God why it happened. So we have to take that seriously. But the death and resurrection of Jesus tells us that God uses innocent suffering in ways to bring glory to himself, and ultimately to mend the world. That's what he's doing in the death of Jesus. Next week, we're going to begin to look at the discussion between Job and his friends as they try to sort out what God may be doing in their lives and why it may be taking place. Hope you can come back and join us. We will have we'll be looking at chapter 3. We may get into the chapters after that. So I suggest if you're trying to read along, you read chapter 3 and maybe read right through chapter 7. That would be a good segment for next week. Hope you can join us. Let me pray a prayer of blessing upon you from Numbers 6, the blessing of Aaron upon the tribes of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.